us in that song. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we find ourselves. We live in a culture where it is now common practice for family members to be texting friends while ignoring each other at the dinner table. And if you're like our family, we have to make a rule, no phones at the table, because we all can slip into the latest ding that happens. Today is the day of iPhones, iPads, iTunes. Let's just be honest with each other. It's the whole iLife, is it not? But I want to ask this question. Is there any space in the iLife for the we life of Christianity? Is there any space in the I life that we experience day in and day out for the we life of Christianity? These are the opening words that Mark Dever writes in his little book titled Discipling. That is, at the heart of Christianity is God's desire for people, for his people, to display his character. And we do this through our obedience to his word. We do this through our obedience to his word in our relationship with him and with each other. Therefore, or because of that, God sent his son to call out a people for himself. And he is doing that on a daily, on a weekly basis. And God in his kindness has allowed us to experience God calling people to himself and adding to this body known as Grace Life. In part of following Jesus, part of following Jesus is for us to call other people to follow Jesus. And then as they begin to follow Jesus, to begin to teach them what it means in greater and greater ways to obey him. And so this morning, all of this happens in the context of a church. And just depending on what your background is, what your experience is, or maybe you're just kind of investigating who Jesus is. You're not even like really sure about the church, and you're just here this morning trying to figure out who Jesus is, who God is, and if you're really, quote, into all that. And so I'm glad that you're here to just kind of observe what one local expression of Jesus' body looks like and teaches from the Scriptures. But for the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, we're going to dig into God's Word here in 1 Thessalonians 2 in just a moment. And here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice the assumptions and the implications of the gospel. I want us to notice the assumptions and implications of the gospel. Here's what I want you to do. By the time we leave this morning, I want us to see scripturally. I want us to understand intellectually. I want us to feel emotionally. And I want us to live practically how a robust, how a an ever-growing view of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of a church blossoms. And it blossoms into a beautiful display of Jesus. And so this morning, our message is simply titled, By Faith We Commit. And since this isn't a big offering Sunday, you were thinking I was going to preach on give money. That's what we're committing to. No. I say this to you this morning, Grace Life. In just a few moments, it is true that we will have the privilege and opportunity to commit to constructing a new church building. That is true. But I hope that you have sensed this in your heart and in your mind over the past 2 months as we have been giving consideration to this by faith theme. I hope that you have sensed that over the past 2 months that there is a greater commitment than just simply money. What I mean by that is this. Brothers and sisters, we are committing ourselves to walk by faith. We are committing ourselves to giving the gospel. We are committing ourselves to loving one another. We are committing ourselves to serve in our community as the hands and feet of Jesus. We are committing ourselves to discipling one another. We are committing ourselves to giving sacrificially and ultimately to committing ourselves together through this local expression of Christ's body that we know as Grace Life. And I want us to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. And so I'm going to give you six commitments from 1 Thessalonians 2. And I'm going to begin with the first commitment. Here it is, commitment number one. We commit to faithfully declaring the gospel, here it is, in our suffering. We commit to faithfully declaring the gospel in our suffering. See, what happened is this. In Acts chapter 16, we learned that Paul and Silas had been brutalized in Philippi. Right? Before they came to Thessalonica, in verses 20 and 21, they were falsely accused in Acts 16. In verse 23, they were beaten. They were imprisoned. Remember, that's where the earthquake happened. All because of the gospel. That was in Philippi, but that was Acts 16. It only gets worse for Paul because in Acts 17, he comes to Thessalonica, where the church here is. He comes to Thessalonica, and they don't necessarily imprison him, but they threaten him with some pretty bad words that if you keep preaching the gospel, we're going to do to you in Thessalonica what they did to you in Philippi. We've heard of your kind before. We want none of it. And yet, in spite of all of the suffering physically, emotionally, and verbally, Paul writes in the last half of verse 2, look at it, 1 Thessalonians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, he writes this, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Suffering is an unpleasant, unwelcome doctor, is it not? It's a doctor to our soul, not necessarily to heal us all the time, but almost symptomatically it reveals what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Suffering has a way of kind of pulling back the spiritual blinders from our eyes. It reveals what I value, does it not? When I can't get it because of whatever suffering I may go through. It reveals what I value, and because what I value is what I love. And what I love is what I worship. And so when you are not able to do or to have or to be because of some form of suffering in your life, it is an unwelcome doctor that reveals our souls to us. Now, the driving motivation for Paul and Silas, here they are, let's go back, it's in Acts 16, but Paul and Silas now are sitting in a prison in Philippi. And they're beaten, right? And their hands and their feet are in stocks. And what are they doing? Do you remember? They're singing. Someone to get those jailbirds shut up, would you? They're singing. And then an earthquake happens. And what does the Philippian jailer do, right? He's going to fall on a sword. And Paul says no. Because the driving motivation for Paul is the gospel. And he says in verse 31 what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." See, even in his suffering, the gospel spills out, right? I mean, you push him down, the gospel comes over. You press hard enough, and he bruises gospel. Why? Because his blood is gospel blood. Anyway, you touch Paul and Silas, they are so a part of the gospel, it just comes out of them. And so I would encourage you, Christian friend, that God places suffering in your life, not because you are somehow under the disfavor of God or the punishment of God. Not because of that. That these are two God-fearing men, Paul and Silas, who are obeying God. They're preaching the gospel. They're establishing churches. And when they do these things, what happens to them? They go through conflict. They go through punishment. They go through trials. In fact, I would even say this, that God places suffering in our life not just to, quote, teach us, but to maybe oftentimes teach others. That you are in the laboratory of suffering not because you've done evil, because you haven't, quote, learned a lesson, It may be that you are in the laboratory of suffering because God wants other people to observe your life and see what does a true follower of Jesus do in the midst of suffering. Does gospel truth spill out of your life? And I would urge us this way, that the way the gospel is more effective is not through positions of power and strength. Do we understand that this morning? That the gospel is most effective not through positions of power and strength, but through weakness and suffering. If there's anything that the global church has taught the American church, it is this, that the power of God rests in weakness and in suffering, not in power and prestige and money. And so may I urge each one of us to declare to committing ourselves to declaring the gospel in our suffering. Number two, we commit to truthfully speaking the gospel to please God. Here it is in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. There were some in Paul's day, religious types, who considered Paul to kind of be selling a religious product, and it was amazing the following that he could get and the people who would follow him, because they would follow him through thick and thin. They could be put in prison and they would still follow him. Well, as any young entrepreneurial mind, well, there's always a way to make a buck. So they thought they could get in on some of the financial benefits. And so what they did is they began to adjust the gospel in order to attract a crowd like Paul. And Paul then, instead of Paul being the forthright kind of the model, Paul now was the one being accused of preaching an erroneous message, of preaching a false message, of preaching a message of somehow that was of an impure life and using tricky practices. And it seems a bit odd that someone would be attacking Paul's truthfulness, his purity, or his pragmatism. And that's why he says in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error, that is, my message is true. He says, or impurity, that is, my manner of life is pure. Or any attempt to deceive. My method of ministry is not deceptive. My message is true. My manner of life is pure. And my method of ministry is not deceptive. It is what it is. And verse 4, brothers and sisters, reveals to us the motivation as to why Grace Life must commit to this type of ministry. Here's the mentality. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, here it is, but to please God who tests our hearts. If there's any doubt as to the real motivations, God Himself is the one who tests our hearts. Brothers and sisters, here's where the temptations lies for a church. When you minister in a culture that doesn't mind the preaching of Jesus, what they do mind is as long as Jesus is one of many ways of having access to God. But as soon as you begin to teach and kind of eliminate all other pathways and say, no, Jesus alone is the only way to God. Now, that's the point where the battle swords come. And it is at this point, as Christian people, that we can begin to feel the squeeze. We can begin to feel the pinch in somehow adjusting the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. In October, so what, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, on October 28th of 2016, Lifeway Research, a respectable organization, did a research project on Americans' religious or theological beliefs. 47 questions. I'm just going to give you two questions and two responses. Here was one. These are examples of how in our culture we can begin to feel the pinch and maybe want to kind of adjust the gospel of Jesus, okay? Here's the first one. The question was, or the statement was this, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism and Islam. How would you respond to that? That God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 64% of Americans say God does accept the worship of all religions, including those three that I mentioned. 24% disagree, 12% aren't quite sure. So when you're ministering in a culture where the main essence of who we are as a Christian church is to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, right? I mean, there is nothing probably more essential to a Christian church than declaring that Jesus is God's Son, that He is the way, the truth, the life. He's the only way to the Father, right? I mean, you take that plank out, and what do you have? You just got religion now. And you can see how a Christian church over a period of time could begin to feel the squeeze and pinch and maybe adjust ever so slightly. Not overtly, but ever so slightly. Second illustration. Of those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, they receive God's free gift of salvation. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation. Now, you know, in any survey, they're all not going to line up exactly correct, and that would be true in this one. This is somewhat encouraging, I guess you would say. 54% of Americans agree with that statement, that trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receives God's free gift of salvation. 46% disagree. What I'm getting, folks, at is this. As Christian people who believe the Bible to be our ultimate authority, we must commit to truthfully speaking the gospel. That is what Paul is getting at here. Third commitment, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Paul says this, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Third commitment, and that is this. We commit at Grace Life to reflect the scripture passage. We commit to forthrightly making the gospel about God. That the gospel is not about the wealth of an organization. It's not about somehow that the church of Jesus Christ is for God. It's for His glory. It is ultimately not about me or you and my happiness or your happiness. It is not a holy huddle where we kind of self-righteously decry and kind of lob verbal hand grenades over the house doors of the church to the outside world. It's not that. It is a hospital for sin-sick sinners, of whom we are the sickest. That's correct English. We, of all people, ought to be the most merciful and gracious because we have been recipients of God's grace and mercy. It is not for financial gain, religious notoriety, or even our own emotional well-being. We unashamedly confess, I want to say this, we unashamedly confess that we want everyone in our city, whether it be Cyprus or Tomball or Houston, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe in the eternal judgment of hell. That the eternal judgment in hell waits for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And we forthrightly make the good news about God Himself. And friend, if you are here today, I say this as your friend, as someone who has received God's mercy and God's grace. I do not say this as kind of a wind-sucking, arrogant, obnoxious Baptist preacher. But friend, if you are here today and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus, let me speak in very simple and plain words to you. You must be born again. This is the Christian gospel. God the Father, who is without sin and righteous in all His ways, created this world, and His crowning creation was humanity. He created Adam and Eve, our first parents. He gave them authority and privilege, but with every privilege comes responsibility. They were responsible to obey God in every way, but Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, thus breaking fellowship with God forever, casting all of us into rebellion ever since. And we, according to the Bible's description, humanity, we are far from God. We have rebelled against God's authority. We have broken fellowship with Him. We are slaves to sin. We are active rebels against God and His authority. We are under the wrath of God and judgment of God. But God, in His great love, may I not skip over those words, but God. But God, in His great love, sent His only Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, Jesus on that cross bore the wrath and judgment of the Father, of His own Father. You say, why would Jesus bear the judgment and wrath of His own Father? He would do so for this reason. For those who will turn to Jesus, Jesus will take their sinful record upon Himself. And He will give you His righteous record. And there was an exchange taking place on that day for those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christian gospel that we declare. This is the Christian gospel that we believe, that we confess. And so we commit to forthrightly making the gospel first and foremost about God. Number four. We commit to intentionally pursuing gospel ministry as family. Paul does this. Paul sees new converts as children, as like his sons and daughters. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, we read this. But we were gentle among you. How gentle, Paul? Like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, for some people, this is a challenge for some people for a variety of reasons to think of church life like that. Because church life is somewhere where I go in at 10:44, because service starts at 10:45. I may come earlier if I want to sit towards the back. But I come in at 10:43, I sing a few songs, make sure I shake one or two people's hands, make sure I see the pastor's eyes so he knows I'm there, and boom, I'm out of there till next week. But that's not how the New Testament portrays the Christian church. The New Testament portrays the Christian church as pursuing gospel ministry as a family. And here's what I mean by that. There are some who see church almost like a mini seminary where discipleship is kind of transformation of information. If I just give this information to this from this brain to this brain, boom, church is done. There are some who find verbiage like this strange because warmly affectionate relationships that never happened in their family. In fact, that's just odd if I were to talk like that with my family members. Some run from this because church is a place you simply go to. But it's not a family to which I belong. But I'm saying this, that the New Testament pushes us further and deeper into each other, not away from each other. In fact, what you'll find is this, the closer we get to each other, the more we're like, oh man, it was a really nice place to begin with, but I'm just finding out there's a lot of sinners around here. But folks, what keeps us together? What keeps us together is the gospel of Jesus that I display how to forgive and how to love. And so we talk and we think in terms like family. Rather than a coarseness of speech or kind of a hostility of attitude, there is a gentle, mother-like care for one another. And I want to challenge the members of Grace Life to this type of thinking, this type of relating, this type of discipleship living. This means caring for one another through prayer and accountability. Brothers and sisters, do you see that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just a message that's spoken? It is that, but it's so much more than that. It is a lifestyle that's lived, that the gospel opens up my heart to you, and the gospel should open up your heart to others as well in this assembly that have covenanted together in church membership. The gospel inconveniences me for the sake of others. It rearranges my schedule, my priorities, and my affections. I'm saying all this to you, and I want to just ask, don't answer out loud, but I just want to ask, folks, is this the type of New Testament Christianity that you see on the pages of the Bible? And the reason why I'm asking that is I want to press down deeper and further and say to us that the idea of somehow that of Christianity is I just kind of show up whenever I want to and that I have no really kind of affiliation or accountability to one another, that is not Christianity. That there is a measure of accountability to one another. Not controlish, cultish, freak-like way, but there is accountability. That's what Paul is speaking of when he talks in terms like affectionate mothering. This type of gospel relationships. Number five, we commit, here it is, to tirelessly laboring for the gospel's advance. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Quickly to finish here, I just say this. According to Acts chapter 18, we learn this, that Paul was a tent maker. Tents were made out of goat leather, goat skin. So we know that Paul had the ability to work with leather. Paul used this work as a platform for the gospel. There are some who kind of think, well, my work is kind of my 50 hours or 60 hours that I do during a given week, and then I give the gospel when I get a chance. But what Paul's modeling for us, brothers and sisters, is this, is that while he's making those tents, he's gossiping the gospel. He's speaking the gospel, right? I mean, you just kind of touch him, and it spills over. And so I want to encourage us to live this type of a lifestyle as well, that do not think of proclaiming the gospel as something you do as an add-on or an extra kind of box you check, but it's just a part of the warp and woof of your life. Finally, number six. We commit to soberly living in light of the gospel. We commit to soberly living in light of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Paul now, he's invoked the term mother. Now he's going to invoke the term father. Verse 11. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Those words are underlined. Exhorted, encouraged, and charged you. To do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In Jewish culture, was the mother's responsibility, certainly this is the mother's responsibility to care for that young child. But it was the father's responsibility to make sure that that child received the education. It may not have been a formal books education like you and I are thinking of, but certainly the idea of apprenticeship would be there, a part of it. So Paul says, I'm going to care for you as a mother. I'm going to make sure that you're educated like a father would do. And so I'm going to faithfully declare the gospel to you. And the response was this, he exhorts them, he encourages them, and he charges them. And he charges them to do this, to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, we could take the remainder of this service time and kind of flesh out what does that mean to walk in a manner worthy of God. I will allow the Spirit of God to give His applications where appropriate. But folks, there needs to be a sense, a sobriety of soberly living under the gospel banner. I'm not talking about a sobriety that makes it look like we've been kind of sucking on lemons all week long. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is that there's a sobriety about our lives. There's an intentionality with what we do with our time, with our money, with our families, with our church body, that there's that type of intentionality. And so on this Commitment Sunday, Grace Life, what we are committing to, yes, are we committing to building a building? By God's grace, yes. But to the members and future members of Grace Life Church, I want to exhort you this way. I want to exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of God. To walk in a manner worthy of God, it takes a robust view of the gospel, a heart and mind that is saturated with Bible truths, a church family that's fully invested in one another's lives. And so as we commit today, we are not simply committing financially, but we are committing to declaring the gospel in our suffering. We are committing to speaking the gospel to please God. We are committing to forthrightly making the gospel about God. We are intentionally pursuing gospel ministry as family. We are tirelessly laboring for the gospel's advance, and we are soberly living in the light of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is what we commit to. This, when we gave our lives, when we bowed the knee, when we submitted to King Jesus, this was what we were signing up to. And so I say to you this morning this, that if there is anyone here giving consideration to the claims of Jesus, just so you know what you're signing up for, this is a full-orbed understanding of the gospel. I say this, Jesus said it this way, that His burden is easy. His burden is light. Because you may be looking at this and saying, oh my goodness, do I really want to sign up for that? I thought it was just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Oh, it is so much more that we are bowing the knee to King Jesus. That's what we are committing to. Let's pray. Father, we have sung this morning that You are Lord of all. In the storm, in the trial, in the fiery furnace, when the lion's mouths are not closed and we can feel the hot breath.